session. Some of you might be saying hallelujah. And you might be asking also, since we talked about God's will and man's mind last night, from the latter part of verse 2 of Romans 12, what is there left to say from these two verses? And I think this is the proper place to end this particular men's retreat, and that is under the title of the message this morning, A Spiritual Mind is a Terrible Thing to Waste. And we might title it, or at least subtitle it, A Spiritually Humble Mind. A Spiritually Humble Mind. That may be, in the providence of God, exactly why we just sang, Not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ be seen, be known, be heard. Not I, but Christ in every look and action. Not I, but Christ in every thought and word. That's what we just sang. Not I, but Christ to gently soothe in sorrow. Not I, but Christ to wipe the falling tear. Not I, but Christ to lift the heavy burden. Not I, but Christ to hush away all fear. And then that really excellent third stanza, Christ, only Christ, ere long will fill my vision. Glory excelling soon, full soon I'll see. Christ, only Christ, my every wish fulfilling. Christ, only Christ, my all in all to be. Bouncing off the phrase of the Apostle Paul in Colossians, that Christ may be all in all. I think it's very, very appropriate for us as we close our time together on this grand weekend, and I've had such a delight to be with all of you men and for your gracious invitation to come, your tremendous accommodations in such a beautiful place, beautiful cabin, and even for Pastor Akash to have given me such great reading material in the book that he passed along to me that I've been doing my devotions in every night. If you look at Romans 12, 1 and 2, and if you have written down a number of the passages, if not all the passages that I've given you that we've either looked at or referred to or cross-referenced, and if you sort of sum all of that up by way of the emphasis that we've been giving on the Christian's mind, we might have difficulty in the sense that all of this emphasis on the Christian mind could actually, if I may say so, go to our heads. Pun intended. And so I think what we need to do is talk about the humble Christian mind as we close. And if you were cheating a little bit and reading beyond Romans 12, 1 and 2, you might have come across a couple of phrases in the latter part of chapter 12. And the first one that comes to us, and I suspect it's the very reason why Paul has written what he has written in verse 3. Because he says this, "For by the grace given to me," which is for Paul and for all of us a very humble thing to say. It's true, of course, and yet he wants every one of us to know that all that he, Paul, the great apostle, is communicating to us in the book of Romans, let alone chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and then he wants to highlight, he wants to emphasize, he wants us to focus upon the fact that even with this cultivation of the Christian mind, it is all by grace. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And so with all of this talk about the Christian mind, about the Christian giving his soul, his life, his body as a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing to God, which is our reasonable spiritual worship, with the idea of the use of your mind so that you would be fortified so as not to be conformed to the image of this world, and so that you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind. All of this talk about the mind and the Christian's thinking and all of the places that we've gone all throughout the New Testament, and we keep talking about the emphasis, the cruciality of the Christian mind, it could go to our heads and we could become quite proud of the fact that we're good Christian thinkers. We could even become so proud of the fact that we're not conformed to the world that we would actually look so down upon the world rather than an attempt in our love and our humility to win the world, that we could actually subtly even, because of our pride, our spiritual pride, alienate ourselves from the world. Where we don't have anything in common with them, and therefore we can't relate to them, which means, of course, that they don't assume they can relate to us either. And so maybe that avenue for gospel presentation, for living your Christian life with your good Christian thinking in front of them, isn't such a turnoff for them that they are not open to anything we say, because they may assume that to become a Christian means that in your thinking you are nothing but a proud person. So I think that's probably at least one reason, if not the reason, that Paul says in verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." That's a challenge. Challenge in the sense that all of this emphasis on the mind, all of this emphasis on correct thinking, right thinking, godly thinking, superior thinking, as over against all of the dregs kind of thinking of the world, where they're sort of swimming, as it were, in the sewer, where all the filth lies and where all the wrong thinking is located, all of the thinking about themselves and all of their self-aggrandizement, their promotion of self. Like the man who said he was walking up the corporate ladder, stepping on all of the others' toes and heads as he goes up, not realizing that as he's climbing the ladder of success, he's leaning against the wrong wall. Of course, there are those out there like that. And the one thing we can't do is come across with an air of superiority so that they say, if that's what it means to have the Christian mind, no thanks. Don't want to have any part of it. In fact, in one sense, how are they any different than me? So by the grace given to Paul, he's exhorting, "I say to everyone among you not to be high-minded." High-minded. You remember last night I mentioned the word phroneo, the Greek word phroneo, which is that word for think. Have a way of thinking. Have a kind of thinking. And this is what Paul is talking about in Romans 12:3. And it's really sort of a launching pad, Romans 12:1-2, and now specifically in the tangibility of it in verse 3, that goes all the way through chapter 15. This is Paul's ethical section. And so maybe Romans 12:1-2 and 3, because again, there are no divisions here in the versification of this. There's no pause. Paul's saying, I want every one of us, as we ethically live out our Christian lives, and you Romans in particular, to understand you cannot be, even by the grace of God and all of His gifts and all of the uses of your mind with which He endows you by His power through His strength, to be so high-minded that you are useless for the sake of your evangelization of others. And that you're also useless to each other as fellow members of the body of Christ because people can't stand to be around you because you think you're superior to them, especially in the use of your mind. This is incredibly important. And it must be a huge temptation because coming right out of these commands of chapter 12, 1 and 2, or at least these urgings, that Paul will say what he says about your mind being progressively renewed, but not to become arrogant as it relates especially to your fellow believers. That's why I talked last night about the idea of the challenge sometimes of people thinking, well, I'm not a fast reader. I'm not a competent reader. I don't use my mind well, or at least I haven't been trained to do it. I had a wonderful chat with a brother who was talking about a 35-year ministry of ministering to those in the military area of our world and how he was functionally illiterate coming out of high school. I mean, he could read, in a sense, words off a page, but to be able to comprehend it, to be able to assimilate, to be able to take that little of which he had been reading and to put it into action in such a way that he himself would be encouraged and that he assumed others would be able to receive from him his ministry. And that can be debilitating. Even sometimes physical limitations, even things like dyslexia, even the idea of people being challenged so that they don't have any problem with saying, I have no reason to be proud. In fact, they may go to the pendulum on the other side and say, I'm actually ashamed of myself. Now, they shouldn't be. God has created them and gifted them for a place of service in the body of Christ. And when you hear about a brother who talked about the challenges of his own high school experience and then the desire to get more education, but knowing that he's probably going to be put on probation, and yet he continued to persevere and he received a Bible education, and then he spent more than 35 years ministering to those in the military and showing them how to read and how to study their Bibles for full effect. And he even told me last night that on one occasion, one of the fellows who had long been taught from years past spoke when he saw him at one point years later about the impact that he had in his life and how he was progressing on in his spiritual life, used by that brother to a great extent for the progress of the gospel and the sanctification of his own soul. It doesn't matter where you are. It only matters what you purpose to do with the mind that God has given you. Whatever mind he's given you, whatever capacity he's given you, and to be diligent and to be humble, to be spiritually humble. I want to sort of pry apart what Paul is talking about here in Romans 12:3 before we end our time and take our picture together. When Paul talks about this idea of having this kind of mind, his emphasis is clearly on the issue of a mature yet humble mind. Notice what he says at the very beginning of Romans 12:3. For by the grace given to me. Paul speaks of that. If we were to trace it out, we don't want to take the time this morning, but if you traced it out, almost every time that the Apostle Paul in his New Testament letters speaks about the concept of gift, the word grace is not far behind. Sometimes in the same phrase, like this, for the grace given to me, backed up right up against each other, butting up against each other, grace given, grace gift. And that's the very kind of emphasis we all ought to have, right? Everything we've been given is something that we've been given by the Lord, which means that it is a gift of and by His grace. And that is a motivator to keep us humble. We'll look at some passages in which Paul speaks of that in earnest. But I want you to see right there, right out of the chute in verse 3, coming out of this lofty verses 1 and 2 of being a living sacrifice and being holy unto God, set apart for His exclusive possession and personal use. And the idea that I want to live in such a way that this living sacrifice of my life, unholy as it may seem at times, but holiness it will be progressing, that it's well-pleasing to the Lord, and that I'm earnestly trying not to be conformed to the image of this world, the icon, the mold, the shape of this world, and I'm renewing my mind as best I can, and with that mind that God has graciously given to me, that I want to remain humble because every part of what I've received is sheer grace from God. All of grace. And Paul says, upon that basis, I want to say something to you as Romans. Now, I told you he didn't found the church. And because he didn't found the church, in one sense, he's hearing from others about the church. And he's hearing reliable information about the church. And he wants to maintain that the things that he's hearing could be leading him to believe, at least in part, that all of these great gifts that they've been given might be going to their head. And if they are giving themselves as a living sacrifice, and if they are to have a progressively renewed mind, they could all of a sudden become very proud of that fact. And so, he says, I want to say something to everyone among you. Every single individual who is a part of the spiritual body of Christ manifested in the local church in Rome must heed what Paul is saying. Regardless of their station in life, regardless of their mental capacity, with total disregard to whatever ministry opportunities they have around them, I want you to know that you cannot think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think, he says, with sober judgment. And that little word there, phroneo, and it's sort of family of words, depending on the part of speech it is, this little phrase he uses, phroneo, four times in this one verse. Notice what he says. I am saying to everyone among you not to think, there it is, think of himself more highly. And the reason he says more highly is because he puts a little additive on that Greek word phroneo, huper phroneo. I don't want you to think super thoughts about yourself, to be high-minded. And then he says, I want you not to think more highly than he ought to think. That's the second use. And then he says, but to think. Third use. And then now, with sober judgment. And that's actually another form of that word for now. So four times in a row, he's saying something like this, if we could sort of anglicize it. Don't think so many high thoughts in your thinking as you think, but as you think, be sober in your thinking. I think he's talking about thinking here. That's utterly key in your thinking about how you think regarding the thinking of the Christian life. It's humility. Humility may be just below love, 1 Corinthians 13, so that we could say the greatest virtue is loving humility. Humble love. Humble love. Which I think, in my experience and what I've seen in a couple of decades of the Christian life, is something that actually is a great drawing power when non-Christians look at Christians' lives who are humble and loving, right? Because they see such a difference about us. Especially if they knew us before, And now they're looking at us as we're progressing in the renewal, the transforming renewal of our mind, and they're beginning to see he's simply not the same guy that he used to be. Something's happened, and you and I want to be able to say, like Paul and like the song we sang, it is Christ in me because he's my all in all. He's changed my life. He's changed everything about me. He's changed every facet of my existence, including, especially including, the way I think and how it affects me in a very humble sobriety. And I use the word sobriety because Paul says there, but to think with sober judgment. The word sobriety is used in a very different context in our society most of the time, right? Have you ever been at one of those sobriety checkpoints that the police put on at times, right? Where they just sort of, in a busy intersection somewhere, they stop all the cars and all the cars are lined up and you are next in line and you drive up to the checkpoint stop and the officer has his flashlight and it's at night. And have you ever had that experience? Anybody had that? And the officer says, good evening. You know, and he's very pleasant. Very pleasant. Good evening. How are you doing tonight? Because he wants to engage you in some dialogue to see if your words are slurring, right? Good evening. How are you? Well, doing fine, officer. How are you doing? Well, we're doing fine. We're just checking. It's Halloween. We would say, of course, as Christians, no. It's Reformation Day. It's Halloween, and we know there's a lot of partygoers out there, and we just want to make sure that people are safe on the roads. And so, if you don't mind, I'd like to put my flashlight, the shine of that flashlight, into your eyes, right? And so, when they do that, why do they do that? Because if you've been drinking, and if you've been drinking a lot, what is the effect of light in your eyes to a drunkard? Nothing. Zero. Right? If you're not drunk, and if you're fully sober, what happens when someone shines that huge flashlight into your eyes? You recoil, right? A drunk person has his senses dulled. So that when someone flashes that light into your eyes, you're looking like this. You have no photosensitivity or very little of it. And that is actually where we come up with the term being sober. Being sober. And when Paul says, I want you to be sober in your thinking, he means by that, you've got to have your wits about you. You've got to be thinking clearly. You have to be thinking soberly. Sober, yes, in the sense of serious thinking. There's a seriousness to it. But it's also a sense of keen, sober thinking so that your senses aren't dulled to the realities around you in our world. And that you are very keen in your sober judgment, your sober thinking about the Scripture, and you've inculcated the Scripture so much into your life, into your thinking, that when the flashlight of observation comes into your life, you're not recoiling because you don't understand what's going on. You want to recoil because you know exactly what's going on. Because you're thinking, in fact, you're even one or two or three steps ahead in your thinking because you're thinking biblically. You're seeing the situation around you. You know what to do. You know how to do it. And in fact, you're thinking in such a way that all of your thinking is surrounding the fact that everything I have, everything I am, everything I do has been given to me as a grace gift. Which means I'm very humbled by the fact that any thinking that I have that happens to be right and mature and growing and fulfilling and a thinking of blessing and honor that God has chosen me at all by His very mercies is nothing but grace. Nothing but grace. which makes me then super sensitive, photosensitive to the people around me, and that I tend not to think about myself, but I tend to think about others more than I think about myself. That's what he's saying. That's why it's translated sober judgment, because I have to make a judgment about my thinking, and in my thinking, I don't want to put myself first. I want to put others first ahead of me, because it's all about ministering to my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And I think, again, this is one of those setups, because Paul, from verse 4 onward of Romans 12, all the way to the end of the chapter, is going to tell me how to minister in the body of Christ. He's setting me up. He's basically telling me that if you're going to be a person who's using his mind in a humble way, it's going to be because you've got tremendous opportunities for ministry, tremendous opportunities for ministry to people, and you've got to be ready for such opportunities in the humility of your local church. Now, I've heard reports, I'm excited to see it tomorrow at Community Bible, about how humble and loving and gracious is that congregation. And if that is so, and I believe it to be so based on the testimony of several of you who've told me that this weekend, that is by the grace of God. Because not all churches are like that. I'm sure it's probably true of Emmanuel. I'm sure it's probably true of Bethany. But you want it to be even more true, right? Excel still more. So no wonder Paul says, yeah, give your life as a sacrifice, to be sure. It's got to be holy. It's got to be well-pleasing to God. And you can't allow yourself to be sucked into the world's mold. And you got to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you've got to discern what the will of God is. And what is the will of God? Well, whatever it is, it's good and it's acceptable and it's perfect. And I'll tell you what it is. The will of God is that you and I be a living sacrifice. And all the while, as we are transformed in that very image of Jesus Christ and his mind, because we have the mind of Christ, it is no occasion for us to be proud of such a fact. That's what he's saying. In fact, in Romans chapter 11, go back there, one chapter. Do you remember as Paul was talking to these Roman believers, most of them, of course, Gentiles, city of Rome, right? And you know, the Jews, this is a little sort of aside, Romans 9, 10, 11, hopefully for Lance Quinn, a small aside, that in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is talking about the fact that the Jews have rejected their Messiah. The Jews, of course, because of that rejection, not unknown to God, not something having slipped his divine mind, God had a plan all along, as prophesied in the Old Testament, that Abraham's covenant promise by faith would actually be for both Jews and Gentiles. And that the Gentiles, once the rejection of their Messiah comes, and it comes, of course, as we know it, as we read the gospel accounts, where Jesus himself, in fact, was rejected by his own people. John 1 tells us that, right? So, when that rejection occurs, there's a lifting up and a reaching out of the Gentiles so that they too may come in, be grafted in. In fact, in John chapter 4, based upon what John 1 says about the fact that he came to his own and his own received him not, we have a little sneak preview of the Gentiles coming in when in John 4, Jesus reaches out to the woman at the well. A Samaritan. A ghastly Samaritan. Half-breed. Half-Jew, half-Gentile. That'd be like the worst of the lot, right? Some Jew might say, I'd rather you to be all Gentile and not half Jew and half Gentile. They hated the Samaritans. And in John 4, Jesus purposes to go out of his way geographically to go to Samaria so that he could have a conversation with a woman at the well. And then that woman goes back into town, tells the menfolk about this conversation whereby she thinks that they were worshiping on a particular mountain and that that mountain was the mountain in which they should be praying. And now she realizes that he's telling her it's not that mountain, and it's in fact not even the other mountain, it's actually worshiping me. And she is totally excited because he exposed all of her inner life, her previous relationships, her current relationship. She's found out, but instead of being undone, she's wonderfully drawn to him. She goes and tells the others. The men folk come out. Jesus even delays his going somewhere else so that he could talk to them about himself. And they believe. And then John 4 and the rest of John up to John 12 takes us right to the idea that Jesus is rejected by the Jews. And he goes to the Gentiles, the Samaritans, the half-breeds. They come to Christ. And how ironic that is, given the fact that he came to his own, and his own received him not. You go to Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and he essentially says, with different material, the same thing. That the Gentiles have been grafted in. But as soon as he tells them, this is what's happening to you. This is the grand design. This is the theological meaning behind what you've done as Roman believers when you've received Jesus Christ. And here's what he tells them. If in fact you're in, you better be humble about that fact. And notice what he says in Romans 11, verse 20. That is true, Romans 11, 20. That is true, they, speaking of the Jews, they were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast, Gentiles, through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. You see that? You cannot become proud of the fact that you've become believers in Jesus Christ. That's a contradiction in terms, right? None of us can be proud of the fact that we've been given grace. How could you be proud of the fact of something that you didn't earn, merit, nor deserve? That's why they actually call it grace. If somebody was doing it by their own works, just like Paul says in Romans 4, if you think you're like a worker in your business and you work each day at the end of a particular pay period, you believe you deserve what? My paycheck. I earned it. Give me my money. But if you realize that it's all by grace, you cannot be proud of such a fact. And he tells the Gentiles, you can't be proud. Here's what you do. Fear. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord and exalt his grace. And look at Romans chapter 12, verse 16. I told you this was a setup from Paul, Romans 12, 3, and here it is. Live in harmony with one another. That word harmony, phroneo, it's a thinking word. Live in harmony. It's a form of phroneo. Live in harmony with one another. And then what's the next phrase? Do not be haughty. Just a fancy word for pride, right? High-minded, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Or look at your marginal note if you've got the ESV. Give yourselves to humble tasks. Why? Why do we give ourselves to humble tasks? Why should we not be haughty? Why should we not be high-minded? Because it's all of grace. Remember, Paul set us up in Romans 12. I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. It's all about mercy. It's all about grace. Look at chapter 15 of Romans. Chapter 15, verse 5. He says it again. If you back up to verse 1, he says, we who are strong, that is a sense of we who are mature, we who are the more mature within the congregation, we have an obligation to bear with the failings, the less mature, of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Do you know that one of the very purposes for your being in the body of Christ and for your ministry in your local fellowship is not so much that you could be ministered to, but that you could minister to others? To build them up, not to please yourself. And someone says, hey, well, that doesn't seem fair. I want to be built up. Well, guess what? As you are working hard to build others up, they're working hard to build you up. There's a reciprocal relationship in the body of Christ, right? Don't worry about your needs. You reach out to others and their needs, and as you are meeting their needs, they're working to meet your needs. And so he says, if you want an illustration of the pinnacle of all of this need meeting, look at verse 3, Romans 15, 5. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you, referring to the Father, fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. That's the Old Testament. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, through the encouragement of the Old Testament Scriptures, we might have hope. And then verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony. That's phroneo, that's our word. To live in such good thinking, such harmonious thinking with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, in accordance with what he did when he didn't please himself, but he worked to die on the cross to give us the pleasure of knowing God the Father through him. And then he says, if you are living in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, here's for the purpose that together you Roman believers, that's a you plural, you may with one voice, not a whole bunch of individual voices, but one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder, he says in verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Welcome the strong and the weak. Welcome the bold and the beautiful. And the ugly and the forlorn. The rich and the famous. The poor and the destitute. Everybody has a place in the body of Christ. Everybody. And if we're all working to meet their needs, then our needs will be met. Don't worry about it. Your needs will be taken care of. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a very prominent theme, this idea of humility, not being high-minded, watch your thinking, have a humble spiritual mind. 2 Corinthians 5, 13. And you know I'd be going to 1 and 2 Corinthians because of the fact that the Corinthians didn't always have a low-mindedness, right? Weren't always humble. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. Paul says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. In other words, we're totally committed humbly to you, to ministering to you. Even if you're not always thinking rightly about us, Paul, you're out of your mind. Well, if I'm beside myself, as you think, as you perceive, I'll tell you I'm beside myself because it's for God. And if you don't think we're in our right minds, we're not in our right minds, quote unquote, because it's for you. You don't have the right perception about us because you're not as humble as you need to be. And so I'll use your own language against you. If you think I'm beside myself, if you think I'm crazy, it's for God. And if you think that I'm not right toward you, if I'm not right, quote unquote, it's for you, not against you. He says, that's why I admonish you in chapter 4. I admonish you of 1 Corinthians like you're my children. You think I'm harsh. You think I'm heavy-handed. No, I'm admonishing you as my dear children. And I'm doing it humbly. That particular phrase, if we are in our right mind or if you don't think we are, that's phrenēo. Same idea, sober judgment. Look at chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 13, verse 11. I quoted it last night. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. And then this phrase, agree with one another. That's from phrenēo. That's as you think together, then work toward agreeing together. I mean, how many times does Paul have to say it to all the folks he's been ministering to? Agree with one another. Be in harmony with one another. Have the same mind with and toward one another. Well, because all of these injunctions, these commands, these urgings, it's because people have trouble getting along. They have trouble having the same mind with one another because we've got our own mind, quote unquote, about how things ought to be run, about how ministry ought to take place, about why Sally seems to be doing what she's doing, which frustrates the dickens out of me. So he says in Colossians 3, bear with one another. If I could, again, take a Lance Quinn translation of that, this is what it literally means. Put up with one another. Put up with one another. Of course Sally's different than you. But you, Susan, you've got to decide what is it that bugs you about Sally, and what you might find, Susan, is that Sally may be bugged about you. But she may be handling it in a far different way. So whoever it is, it could even be a few ladies that in the inscripturated word are there for all time. Euodia and Syntyche. Philippians 4, right? And he says, I'm telling you, my comrades in the faith, you got to get with Euodia and Syntyche, and you got to tell them to live in harmony with each other. Someone said Euodia could, therefore, if she's not in harmony with Syntyche, maybe she's called Euodius. And maybe her compatriot is called Syntyche. Because they're not living in harmony with each other. They're not getting along. And what kind of representation is that to the outside world? They're going to say, you guys are no different than us. You keep talking in such high-minded ways about your Christianity, about your love for one another, and about how you guys are in harmony. And look at this. Here's the conflict. It's even in your own Bible. And here's what we'd say. You know what? You're right. You're right. We're all simply trying to learn how to get along with one another. And sometimes we do it well. And sometimes we don't. But it is our desire to see our high-mindedness be so submerged that I work not to exalt myself, but to please the other brothers and sisters around me. This is a spiritually humble mind that is a terrible thing to waste. Because the gospel's at stake. People's lives. They're looking at us like hawks. And should I remind us that some of those who are looking at us like hawks are actually our own children? Unbelieving children who are actually in our homes? Maybe for some of you, It's not just your children, but an unbelieving spouse. We're on display. People are looking at us with very, very, very careful scrutiny. And the spiritually humble mind is one that says, I cannot, I must not think more highly of myself than I ought to think. And for people who are trying to renew their mind and they've got material in the Scripture to pour over and they've got good Christian books to read that clarify what Scripture means and what it doesn't, and we can read those materials and we can be good articulate spokesmen for the sake of the gospel, and we can become at times so insensitive to our own sin as we are studying, as we are teaching, that maybe the people who are closest around us who may not yet believe are not seeing a commendation of Christianity, but maybe a proud condemnation of it. This is what God has given to us as a challenge. But in that challenge, He never, never gives us such commands that He does not also give us the grace to carry out. Right? And the power. And the power. Look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2, I quoted it, of course, last night. One of the most famous passages in all the Scripture. Paul says in Philippians 2:1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, verse 2, here's that power-packed phrase, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Phrineo, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He says it again. Why? Because in case any of you don't get it the first time, here it is again. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And I like the translation in ASB, empty conceit. Because nobody really can be conceited. Because there's nothing to be conceited about. That's why it's empty. It's vacuous. But in humility, there it is, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And I appreciate so much that fine-tuning of the phrase. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. Look, Paul's very aware, because of our self-love, that which is remaining as the sin within us that we'll battle until our death, that we're always looking out for our own interests. It's a part of the very whoop and wharf and whoop of who we are. Even as those who are regenerate, we continue to battle the idea that the thing that I'm most concerned about are my own interests. So that's why he says, look, don't focus merely or only on your own interests. We're already going to do that. We're already experts at that. We've got a PhD in looking out for our own interests. And in that case, PhD means piled high and deep, right? We're always about looking at our own interests, always and forever. But he says, look, when you're in the body of Christ and you're rubbing shoulders with other brothers and sisters, do not merely do so, but look out for their interests. Think of them as more significant than yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he gives the example of the ultimate condescension, the ultimate humility, the ultimate of coming down by Christ in the glories of heaven, face-to-face relationship with God, proston theon. That's what John 1 says. It's the idea that he left those glories to become a man, an obedient man, a man destined for death, and who for the joy, Hebrews 12, set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He did that in the ultimate act of humility for a human being. So if you want to know an example, just look to that. Someone says, it's got to be practical. Got to have an illustration. There it is. Christ. That's the illustration. So, what should I do? I should look to Him. He did not please Himself, but He gave Himself. So what do? I don't please myself. I give myself. I give myself away. Look at chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 19. Here's the reverse example in the very same book. He's saying in verse 18, many of whom I have often told you, they're not walking with us, they're not walking like us, they're not imitating me, they're not imitating you, they're on their own course, they're doing their own thing, and for many of them of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, Paul says, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. And then notice this, with minds set on earthly things. That's the opposite of Christ. It's the opposite of what He did. And these people, they must somehow, if He's warning us about them, somehow must have been in the fellowship. And sometimes it can be a bit difficult to discern who's who. But you'll ultimately find out who's who by seeing the ones who are involved in humble love, especially in the use of their mind and what they do and how they think and how they carry out that thinking in their actions, versus those to whom they refuse to imitate those people. Their God is their belly, and their minds are set on earthly things. You know, you might even say that's the difference between, as synonym terms, the difference between Christians and non-Christians. The Christians are those, according to Colossians 3, 1 and following, who set their minds on heavenly things, as over against non-Christians who set their minds on earthly things. Philippians 4, 2. The famous Euodias and Syntyche. Verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. That's for now. Agree in the Lord. Have the same mind. Help these women, he says, true companion. I mean, they've labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. But they got to get along. There's been some kind of fracture or rupture in the fellowship. And here are their names. I mean, Paul was a name giver. He was, if somebody wasn't doing the right thing, hey, go after him. Go after her. Talk with them. Their names are, and they're doing X. And sometimes we pussyfoot around by not going and speaking directly to people. Maybe we'll speak about them to others. And maybe we won't always, because it's hard and it's difficult and sometimes exacting and you need great wisdom. But the shepherding hearts of the brothers, especially you men, not just pastors, not just elders, but you as leaders of your own homes, as men of the church, as the males of the fellowship, who according to that man Adam, who's the primogenitor of the race, we're in charge, whether you and I like it or not. We're in charge. And when we don't lead, that's a form of leading. It means leading that is not well led. And so we're in charge. That's why we have retreats like this, right? Because it's time for us to refuel, to rethink our leadership. How am I doing? How am I doing in the home? How am I doing at the church? No wonder Paul says to the Corinthians, look, if any of your ladies have any questions in the public fellowship, the public worship, they got any questions, let them not ask them here. Let them ask their husbands at home. Which means you and I better come up with the answer. We got to know. We got to study. Got to read. We may not have all the fullness of that answer, and we may be knocking Pastor Akash's door down. Hey, I've got to get some answers to this question. It may not come just from your wife, it may come from your kids. And it's not just the why, Daddy, why that, Daddy, why that, Daddy. It could come to the place where they're asking some good and profound questions. And you and I are saying humbly and sweetly, even if we have to say, I don't know the answer to that question, but I'm going to study and find out and we'll have a chat, right? And the older they get, the more complex those questions come. And the older we get, we better have the energy and the work ethic to figure out what those answers are. Because when you give them the answers, even sometimes not as opposed to, but in addition to their pastor and others, they will value you for the rest of their lives. And they will often come back to you, even in their 20s and 30s, and they'll say, Dad, I still need you to help me. I've got this big, big employment decision to make. I've got a problem with a coworker. I've got some issues in my own home with my own wife, your daughter-in-law. Could you help me? Could you give me some insight? Could you give me some wisdom? And how praising to God it would be if you and I had our own adult children asking us questions like that. Instead of saying, he doesn't know the answer. I don't go to him. I'm not sure I respect him enough to receive the answer that he might give. It may not be even studied enough. It may not be wise enough. We got a lot of work. I think it was one of you here this weekend that said, you know, once my last child sort of went off and we were empty nesters, I thought I was done. And then we had grandchildren. And then we have grandchildren who grow up. And then we have our adult children. And I think he said, it's like the Jim Neuheiser book, you never stop being a parent. You never stop having children. They just become adult children. And maybe sometimes the challenge is even greater because you want to make sure that what you have taught them in those early days is what you yourself are continuing to live out. You don't have time to coast. That's in the millennium. If you were to look at Paul as what he says in Titus 2:4, he says that an older man is to be self-controlled. Guess what? That's from Phrynao. The idea of self-controlled is that you are even keel in your responses to people and how you live in your lifestyle. You're balanced. You're controlled. It's a thinking idea. It's a thinking idea. And the young women, according to Titus 2:3-5, are to love their husbands and their children, and they are to be self-controlled. And according to verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. It's all a form of phroneo. It's all a form of the balanced, controlled thinking of your life. And in verses 11 and 12, for the grace of God, Titus 2, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled. With good, controlled thinking, not thinking that's out of balance. 2 Timothy 1:7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Self-control. 1 Timothy 2:9 and 15, self-control. Self-control. A woman, as she gives birth, that's the very calling of her life by God. He's created her to be a baby birther in general terms. And when her calling is evident, it's not just the birth of a physical child, it's that she's living with the kind of virtues, including the very last word used there, 1 Timothy 2:9 to 15, verse 15, self-controlled. Self-controlled. It's all over the Bible. It's all over the New Testament. The very qualification for an elder, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, is that we be self-controlled. Right? Self-controlled in our thinking and the physical dimensions of our life as we take that thinking to our legs, right? To our actions. Guys, this is so critical, so helpful. And I end with this. If you and I are ever to be the men that God has called us to be, it starts, my friends, with our minds. And may God help us to be the men with the minds that He's grace gifted us so that we be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to the glory of our God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, You are so wonderful to us, so precious, because You even give us a retreat in which we can talk about these things. What a grace gift. What a wonderful time we've had. And may You, Heavenly Father, and may You, Lord Jesus Christ, and may You, Holy Spirit, hold us accountable to what we've learned. And may we follow it up with solid, biblical, humble, spiritual mindedness, so that You are glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that our churches collectively are no longer being conformed to the world, but are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Let us lead out in this as men of the church, and our wives and our children will delight in our leadership, and they will look to us as humble leaders who are spiritually minded for the praise and glory and honor of God Himself at the revelation of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.